many of you may be familiar with it, entitled, If God Already Knows, Why Pray? And you need to know that that question is not going to go away. As long as we are Bible-believing, blood-bought Christians, children of God, who hold dearly to the biblical doctrine that God is sovereign over all things, then the ring of that question in our ears is not going away. If God already knows, why? Why anything? If you've been Presbyterian very long, for any length of time, no doubt someone has asked you, why do you Presbyterians believe in prayer? Why do you pray if God already knows? Why pray for the sick if it's already been ordained one way or the other? Why pray for the lost if God already knows? It's not going to make any difference, they say. Which in my mind raises actually a much greater question. What is prayer? I mean, what are we really doing? If God already knows, then why does He urge us to pray? What's His purpose in our praying? What are we trying to accomplish when we pray? While that may be the greatest problem, or the greatest question, our greatest problem is not our views on prayer, why we pray or what we're doing when we pray, but rather our greatest problem is our practice, or should I say our non-practice. The Western modern church, that's what we're attempting to do somewhat in these first weeks, is talk about, well, what is the identity of the church today as we know it in America? And then, who are we? How are we different from the norm? From how are we going to be different from the typical church? Well, the Western modern church is not a praying people. We're sort of like the people in Isaiah's time when Isaiah cries out in chapter 59, there is no man. He said, there's no man to intercede. Our children's children, when they describe this generation, they will not describe the church as a praying church. They'll describe her as an activities church. Oh, they were very, very busy. They had meetings, and they had budgets, and they had projects and plans. They had all kinds of meetings, they'll say. And you know that's true. If it's not the session meeting or a diaconate meeting, then it's the committee's work. If it's not the committees, the WIC's meeting, and we meet and we meet and we meet. We had committees for everything. We had a committee in Columbus called the Float Committee. I served on it. The Float Committee. We have time for virtually everything, even time to begin our meetings and end our meetings in prayer. We need to be careful. Trinity Presbyterian Church needs to be careful because we are Presbyterian. And Presbyterians will work themselves till they drop. But the question before us is, will we pray? What about our prayer lives? What's the ratio? What would you think would be the ratio of the amount of time we spend meeting as opposed to the amount of time we spend in prayer? I'm not saying that we don't go to church, or we don't say the Lord's Prayer, or we don't pray at meals, or pray at bedtime, or pray in our devotional time. But it's not that we don't say our prayers. But saying our prayers and actually laboring in prayer are two entirely different things. Now, I'm not slamming Presbyterianism, but I'm not slamming Trinity Presbyterian Church. In fact, I'm very impressed. After 3 weeks, the amount of prayer, the genuine desire to pray for the sick and to pray for missionaries and this mentality among us that I believe is beyond just being Southern, that we rally around those who are in need, that are sick, and family members that are hurting. You do a good job. In fact, there is really no tradition in all the history of the world that has emphasized prayer more than our own, the Reformed tradition. In fact, it was prayers for conversion and prayers for revival that were really the birth pains of the Reformation. Prayers for conversion and prayers for revival, the standard of those prayers were set by your heritage, by the Reformed heritage, the Reformed tradition. Why? Because there is a breadth and there is a depth to the prayers of Reformed people that is unsurpassed. There is a breadth to the prayers of the Reformers that causes those who believe the Reformed faith to have prayer as the focus of their lives. So we would join the critic in saying, why do we pray? That I say it in a positive sense. Why is it that we pray? Why is it our focus? Why is it that as we struggle and attempt to form some sort of identity for our church, we've talked about the preaching of God's Word this morning, about prayer in weeks to come, Lord willing, about the sacraments. Those are the primary means of grace. That's what we're going to be about. Why? Why do we pray? Why do Calvinists pray? Why do church officers pray? Why is it that you men, why is it that you spend time on your knees praying for this flock, for this church? And I want to give you two reasons. One, we believe that prayer changes us. We believe that prayer changes our families and our marriages and our children and our churches and our schools. We believe prayer changes things. We also believe that, more broadly speaking, that prayer changes history, meaning that prayer changes really virtually everything. Let's talk about ourselves first. Prayer changes us. We do not emerge from biblical praying to the God of the universe without being changed. When you pray to this Almighty God, to this God Creator, this Sovereign God, it is a profoundly moving event. You are humbled before Him. We are put into a posture of spiritual prostration before God. I'll never forget my first experience with it. I'd had a Reformed youth pastor in high school, and we'd had a pretty good group of Christians in our youth group and had prayer meetings. But it really wasn't until I got to Ole Miss and got in Reformed University Fellowship and under the ministry of Jimmy Turner. And I remember when we were sitting in what they called the core group, and there were 9 people there, and Jimmy said, well, let's close in prayer. And they stood up, and I thought, well, this is great. We'll stand. We'll probably all hold hands. Somebody will close us in prayer. They turned around and got on their knees. And it wasn't long before I realized that we were not going to be there a short period of time. I'm one of those that looks around the circle and thinks, okay, 10 minutes a person. nine people, we're going to be here an hour and a half. And we were. And it was like that every week. I was used to the just really prayers. Father, we just really want you to do this, and we just really want you to do that. And the prayers before basketball games, you know, we just want you to help us win the game. And this was totally different. And as I got around people who were in the Reformed faith, ministers, another example, ministers who were involved in Reformed youth movement. That's going to be a conference that our youth are going to be involved in the summers. And I could see these men, watch these men pray. And I realized that prayer involved confession of sin. It involved seeing myself as God sees me, as this leprous beggar before Him. That it involves extended periods of praise and thanksgiving and adoration and lifting my hands up and clapping my hands. All with this spiritual, this posture of spiritual prostration before God, an attitude of humility. I was very thankful that my dad quoted last week, what a man is what he is on his knees before God and no more. It's from our knees that we gain the proper perspective that there is no God like the God of Scripture. There is no God like the God of the Reformed heritage. There's no God like the God of Augustine and Calvin. There's no God as sovereign and powerful and great and mighty as our God. When we pray to this God, it changes our whole stance in life. You can't pray to God and remain self-reliant. You can't pray to God and remain self-resistant. I don't know why I went on. We're humbled and we're dependent supplicants of God. When they asked Jesus how we should pray, and you know what he said, when you pray. It's assumed, when you pray. And he said, pray like this, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And that's what Jesus said when he said that's how you should pray. What is he saying? What's the center of it? It's God. It's praise and worship of God. That prayer doesn't teach us that when we pray, we somehow barge into the presence of God and jump into His lap and start reeling off this shopping list of, give me this, give me that. I want all these things. If I don't have them, I'm just going to die. That's the way sometimes we approach prayer. But Jesus' prayer teaches us that we enter with reverence and we give God His due, that He is the source of all life, that He is in heaven, that He is the Father on a throne, and that we are to bow down to Him. We are to hallow His name, and we're to be concerned mainly about His kingdom and His will rather than our own little kingdoms and our own little wills. Jesus' prayer is God-centered. If you've never prayed a God-centered prayer, then you've never prayed. As you get to know me, you're going to learn. I love the thought of running to God and running to Him like a child would to a daddy coming home from work and jumping into His arms and sitting there like a weaned child at its mother's breast. I love all of that. Very content, protected, cared for, but in the norm. Prayer is not flippant. Worship is not flippant. That's why we're making an attempt. It's more than an attempt. We're doing it. We're coming into church, and we're going to make this room different than what's going on out there. And we come in because we know we've come in here to worship. When we go in prayer, we know what we're doing, and our whole orientation changes. And it changes from being focused on us to being focused on Him and His glory and His will. That's what prayer does. It humbles us. It also builds our faith. I want to read for you, and really I'm running very short on time because of what I want us to do with the men. And so I'm going to just read these passages, and I'll tell them if you want to jot them down. You'd have to be a sword drill king if you're going to keep up with me right now. 1 Chronicles 29. I want you to notice the humility on the part of these men, and then that their faith is strengthened. This is David's prayer, dedicating the materials to be used in the building of the temple. 1 Chronicles 29 at verse 10. Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and on earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand is to make great and to give strength to all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and we praise your glorious name. That's the way he begins his prayer. And God likes it. God enjoys hearing David rehearse his attributes. You know why? Because God likes to hear things about himself. And that's a wonderful way to begin your prayers. And all the while, David is changed. He's consumed with God's glory. In Isaiah 37, at verse 16, Hezekiah is praying. He's under the threat of the Assyrian invasion. He's sure to be defeated. There's really no hope. And he says, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone, and all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made the heavens and the earth. He's saying, God, you are enthroned above the heavens and the earth. You made the kingdoms of the earth. You made the Assyrians. God, you can handle the Assyrians. Just for your reference, so I can move on. Jeremiah 32. If you want to learn to pray, find these kind of prayers in the Bible. Use them as your own. Pray them. Jeremiah 32, 17 to 19. And then in the early church, in Acts 4, they're under such persecution. They've been arrested. They're very frightened. And Luke tells us that they prayed. And you know what they said when they prayed under all the persecution? They said, Lord, you are God. You made heaven and earth and the sea and all that's in them. Brother, you know as well as I do that prayer is hard. We have to beat our flesh into submission to make ourselves start praying. And then even when we begin praying, we still have to beat ourselves to keep praying. Why is it? It's because we don't have enough faith. We don't believe. We don't believe that God is who He says He really is. We don't believe that He will really do what He says He will do. So what do? When we lack faith, we act like David and Hezekiah and Jeremiah, and we remind ourselves of what the littlest child in this church knows. God is great. God is good. And He's going to take care of me. He made heaven and earth. And we remind ourselves of that. If you're in the midst of a trial, if your family, someone in your family is sick or you're hurting, you just feel like maybe you don't even know. You might give up. You need to pray. You need to seek God and remember that He is still God. He's the great God, and He can do something for you. I want you to notice, secondly, that prayer changes history. And that's the James 4:2. You do not have because you do not ask. It's such a simple message. If you had asked, you would have. But you didn't, so you don't. It's very simple. Asking results in receiving. Failure to ask results in deprivation. Jesus said it this way, I say unto you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. And that's a good one for our critics of Calvinism and Presbyterianism, Reformed faith. You know, they say, well, we all believe that. What we want to know is why you believe it. If you believe that God has predestined everything from the greatest to the smallest detail, how in the world do you believe that? How do you believe that prayer makes a difference? One thing we can say at the beginning is that actually, if you're going to say, why does prayer, why not carry it all the way? It's really a much broader question. It's really, if it's taken to its logical conclusion, it's not a fair question. If God already knows, why stop it? Why pray? Why do anything? Why get out of bed in the morning? Why put your shoes on? Why tie your shoes? Why'd you just let your shoes fly on? I mean, that's the real question for any Christian. Every Christian knows that God foreknows all things. Can anything happen other than what God has foreknown? Well, then why anything? Why do we do anything? And that's the comfort of Presbyterianism, is that we understand there's a mystery between human responsibility on the one hand and God's sovereignty on the other. The truth is, God does foreknow. And God does foreordain whatsoever comes to pass. And you know what? I got to get out of bed in the morning. And I have to set my alarm. And I have to put my shoes on. And I have to pray. Because that's just the way it is. That's God's way. It's God's means of carrying out His plan. Moses prayed, and the battle goes well. Moses ceases praying, and the battle goes poorly. Elijah prays, and the rain stops for 3 years. He prays again, and the rain starts up again. It's God's means. How do people get saved? Preaching the Word and praying. How do people get well? Take medicine and pray. It's God's means. You say, oh, we're talking about Moses and Elijah. You say, well, they were exceptional people. Well, James says Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it did not rain. Now, men, that's very encouraging. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. You sit down here and you sit on these front rows, these front pews, and you think to yourself, I am a mere man, and I have this monumental task of shepherding and serving this flock that sits behind me. It should be very comforting to know Elijah was a man with a nature like mine. And I want you to say that with me. Just the men down front. Elijah was a man with a nature like mine. What it has to do with is character. It has to do with your heart. It has to do with your attitude. It has to do with your motives. Because it's the effective prayer of a righteous man that avails much. That's the prayer that God uses for His church. Why did James tell us that we should pray for one another, call the elders together, anoint with oil the person who is sick, if God didn't respond to that kind of prayer? Why does Paul ask the Colossians to pray that God would open up a door for the world, for the Word, unless in response to prayer, God would open a door of opportunity for His Word? Why do you think, men, listen particularly, why do you think Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you, if He didn't intend to answer that for us? If He didn't intend to do that. The real question is not, officers, why do we pray? Why do Calvinists pray? Why do Reformed officers pray? The question is, why does everybody else pray? Because at least we know why we pray. We know that only God can change the heart of a man. Only God can do a work in the life of our church. Only God. And we must and we should pray assuming that only God can raise the spiritually dead. Only God can give understanding to the spiritually dull. Only God can give sight to the spiritually blind. Only God. And that is reason enough for you men to spend the next year on your knees. Humble that you're in the position that you're in, knowing that only God can do it. It's in response to your prayers, the effective prayer of a righteous man, that God's going to get busy and He's going to carry out His plan for our church. So men, lead these people. Elders, you are reformed shepherds. And deacons, you are reformed servants. And you are called to lead these people. And you need to lead them. You don't need to look over your shoulder and see what all the other denominations are doing. You don't need to look over your shoulder and see what they're doing. They want you to be in the front. They want to look at the back of your side and you lead them. And you lead them in the direction that God has called us to go. As shepherds, you take the staff and you take the rod and you lead the sheep. What is your responsibility? This is all part of installing officers. You have a charge to them and a charge to the congregation. The charge to you, people, is that you pray, that you learn to pray, that you have these extended prayers of praise and adoration and thanksgiving, and you break down all the barriers to prayer by confessing your sins. It's that you assault the throne of grace with your prayers. Let your requests be made known to God, Paul told the Philippians. What about your unconverted loved one? Maybe somebody who has been exposed to the gospel over and over and over, and they scoff at it. It may be a daughter or son who says, I'm not going to give up my lifestyle for Christ. It may be they're just the only way you can describe your loved ones, they're just indifferent. Nothing's going to spark an interest in the things of God. What can you do? You can pray. Because in response to prayer, God can He can break down the walls of the most lost of all lost hearts. You pray down the gates of hell. Pray down the fire of God into that person's life. What about your friend that's enslaved to lust, or a friend or a loved one that's captive to drugs or alcohol, or someone whose temper explodes unpredictably and violently? What can you do? You can pray. Because God, in response to prayer, can change that person's heart. What about marriages? It may be your own. It may be someone you know very close to you. It may be that it's moral problems. It may be a lack of communication. It may be finances. You see, it just seems so desperate. It just seems so irreconcilable. The wounds are deep. The wounds are still bleeding. What can I do? You can pray. You can pray God's reconciling power into that marriage. He can heal any division. He's done so. I tell you, God can light a fire under the most sluggish male. He can throw ice on the most hot-headed female. He can do it. He can bring people back together. What about the church? Is there anything that's going to reverse the decline in the church today as we know it? Will the church ever wake up from her sleep? Will there ever be a revival in churches where the gospel thunders from the pulpit and the pews are just filled with the hungry masses? They just want to eat the word up. And what about our nation? Will there ever be revival in our nation? Will the gospel ever penetrate again so much so that crime becomes a thing of the past? Abortion is done away with. Glorifying homosexuality is gone. Will we ever see a time when the knowledge of the glory of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea? The only way it's going to happen is if we change, if we become a people who pray, if we become a people devoted to prayer like the early church. Doug Kelly also said he'd never accept a call to another church if they didn't make Wednesday night prayer meeting just that. forget all the programs and trying to get all the other stuff done. Just come and pray. I don't know. I don't know if I'm suggesting it or not. Well, maybe we need to spend a year on Wednesday nights just praying. I don't know. But if we don't pray, then I fear. I fear for our church, the responsiveness to the Word, numerical growth as well as spiritual growth, financial well-being. I fear for us. If we don't pray, if we don't become more and more a people who pray, you know, we'll become a religious treadmill. Satan loves for there to be so many more programs than there are prayer, than there is prayer. People will wear out. I know that I've not been called here to conjure up all these programs and try to be so creative. I feel that my first call is that we become like the early church. We've been thinking about changing our first series and going maybe into the book of Acts and seeing how they did it, where they devoted themselves to prayer. So that's what we need. People who will pray, and we do need to move on. So I'm just going to list these things. People need to be taught to pray. Experience is the best teacher. Replace any gossip chains with prayer chains. We need church-wide prayer partners. We need to be communicating our needs to one another. A day of prayer and fasting every month in the church. Have the sanctuary open possibly one day a week for prayer. There's such a thing as a preparatory prayer meeting for the Lord's Supper. And we may need to think about that. But the spiritual state of this church depends upon its emphasis to pray. Who's going to do that? Who's going to fill in the gap? Where are our intercessors? It needs to start with you, men. It starts right here. It starts with me. It starts with you. But we're going to do something different this morning, and that we're going to invite the children to come back. And I'm going to ask them, and I think they're listening, so I'm going to ask them to go ahead and come in. And they're going to line up around these men. In fact, we may have to go double deep. I'm going to go down there and orchestrate.